Let us worship God, singing from the church hymnary number 3. We praise, we worship thee, O God, thy sovereign power we sound abroad. The tune is Cresselius, hymn number 3. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we bow in glad worship and thanksgiving and praise before thy holy presence, and we marvel afresh at the mystery of thy condescension toward us. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. How should we expect that such an one as thou shouldst take notice of us, the worms of the earth? But thou hast called us by thy name. Thou hast appointed for us a destiny bright beyond all possible imaginings. And by thy grace in Christ Jesus hast summoned us to fellowship with thee, the Holy One. We marvel at such condescension, O God. We marvel the more that, being such a God as thou art, thou shouldst seek the fellowship and love of our poor hearts. We praise, we worship thee, O God, and acknowledge thee as our King and our Redeemer and our Friend. Look upon us, Lord, in this evening hour as we gather to sing thy praises and to hear thy word afresh. Wilt thou come to us with messages of grace as we linger in the quietness and peace of thy presence? And wilt thou disclose thyself afresh unto us? Break thou the bread of life to our waiting hearts, we pray. And by thy Holy Spirit, wilt thou make this divine book live for us and pulsate with spiritual virtue and grace to bless us beyond all that we could ask or think. O God, our Father, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding, that we may grasp something of the immeasurable greatness of thy power and thy love, manifested in Christ Jesus, our Savior, toward us. Hear us, O Lord, in this, our evening prayer, and hallow all our praising, all our singing, all our meditation, by thy gracious presence, O God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come to Paul's visit to Corinth. And we will need to look with some care at what is said here about the apostle, and see what we can make of it. You will recall that in chapter 17, which records the visit to Thessalonica, we read that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, this is an important word, and it's not without significance that it's repeated several times in the chapters which follow. You have the same word in verse 17 of chapter 7, where it's translated differently in the Authorized. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. And here in chapter 18, verse 4, he reasoned with them. And later on in verse 19, on his visit to Ephesus, he reasoned with the Jews. And the word that is used in the Greek is one in which, in its original meaning, has the force of to converse. And this answers to the old word homily, as used to describe the preaching in the early church, an almost conversational style of preaching, speaking forth the message. And then the word came to mean to address, to preach, to lecture, to reason, to talk with, to discourse, to argue, to dispute, not in any aggressive sense, but rather to debate, making a case, picking out and choosing your points to the best advantage. Now, these phrases are a good way of describing Paul's approach. And it's clear that he was intent on appealing to the minds of his hearers, opening up the Scriptures, setting out the facts and issues in such a way that the conclusion to be drawn from them was inescapable. And as I mentioned during the reading, this insertion that one of the old texts has, going into the synagogue every Sabbath, he reasoned and put in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's to say, in his reasoning, he inserted the name of the Lord Jesus in the appropriate place where the scriptures were being read. And I think that's a very valid insight into Paul's method in the synagogue, and it indicates that the apostle was intent on making the point that the Jesus whom he proclaimed was in fact the Messiah of the Old Testament, and that his preaching was essentially an exposition of the scriptures concerning the Christ, and a putting two and two together, convincing the minds of his hearers, as indeed Peter did in the day of Pentecost, when he said, in effect, "This is that which was prophesied in the scriptures." Now, there's a great deal of significance, it seems to me, in this uniformity of approach wherever the apostle went in the ancient world. In many ways, Athens and Corinth were very different places. Athens was full of idolatry, as we saw last time. Corinth, full of sensuality. But they had one thing in common: their need of the gospel. Corinth has been called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world, a city with a reputation for its immorality, combining in itself so much that was of the most unsavory and sleazy in life. Athens was the cultural capital. Corinth was the commercial and business capital, a meeting place of nations, a city of great luxury and notorious vice. They coined a phrase to describe the debauched way of life: to Corinthianize, to play the Corinthian. That was known in the ancient world as a particular way of life. And that's the place to which Paul, in this chapter, brought the message of the gospel. And from the moral standpoint, it could scarcely have been an uglier or blacker place. And I think this had its own particular significance for the apostle, as I hope to point out in a moment or two. Matthew Arnold speaks of the ancient world in a well-known couplet: "On that hard pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell." And it seems to me that that has significance, that general atmosphere and situation and scenario has significance in relation to what is said in verse 5 about Paul. Paul was pressed in the Spirit as he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This phrase, "pressed in the Spirit." Now, the modern translations following the best manuscripts read this verse differently. The phrase "in the Spirit" is more accurately represented by "in the Word," and I think most of the modern translations that are in use today have this correction, and it is a correct alternative translation. Now, the readings here are very different from the Authorized. J.B. Phillips has, "Paul was completely absorbed in preaching the message." The New English Bible has, "Paul was occupied with preaching." That is to say, he gave up his tent making now that Silas and Timothy had brought supplies to him. The RSV also has, "Paul was occupied with preaching." Today's English version, the Good News Bible, says, "Paul gave his whole time to preaching the message." The NIV follows that line: "Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching." Now, that reads very, very differently from this phrase in the Authorized: "Paul was pressed in the Spirit." Nevertheless, the word "pressed" does mean burdened in the Greek, and the dictionary that I have maintains that the passive form of the verb means "I am afflicted, I am suffering, I am pressed," and the Authorized is certainly accurate and literal so far as the original is concerned. Now, the alternative interpretations of this phrase, and I bid you stay with me for a little while on this because I think it is important. J.B. Phillips' translation, which follows Ramsay, the great professor at Aberdeen University of a former generation, seems to refer to the adoption of a much more concentrated and simplified message at Corinth, Christ and Him crucified, than he preached at Athens. Now, this was a notion popularized by Professor Ramsay. And as you would, if you were here last week, you would know that I took issue with that interpretation. It is a very questionable interpretation. The idea being that Paul, when he went to Corinth, recognized his error in preaching as he did in Athens and determined that in Corinth he would preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Now, that, as I believe, is a mistaken understanding of the situation. After all, Paul was preaching in the synagogue here, not to the Greeks. The New English Bible suggests that all the apostles' time was now given to preaching, now that supplies had come. But that also is open to question, because Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians in 9:1 and in 4:12 about laboring, working with his hands when he was at Corinth. The other possible alternative is that the phrase pressed in the word, and I think we have to recognize that in the word is what is said here, not in the spirit. Paul was pressed in the word, has the force of laboring in the word, and refers to the burden that Paul felt at the time. And it may well be that depression and discouragement of spirit may be what is indicated here. This word pressed is the same word as that used by our Lord when he said, "How am I straitened till my baptism be accomplished?" And what it means here seems to be that Paul was laboring under a peculiar constraint and burden in his preaching, and that he was more than a little discouraged and cast down. He was very much up against it and under pressure at this particular time. And it seems to me this is a very valid interpretation in view of what is said in verse 9 about the vision that came to him, in which God assured him of his continuing presence. How would you suppose that it was necessary for God to come to him in this special way, to say, "Be not afraid," if in fact he wasn't being afraid? That argues that Paul was pressed and under pressure and up against it. Now, we mustn't forget that Paul was human. We sometimes tend to picture him as away beyond the common or garden experience of mankind, but it wasn't like that. In fact, the best of God's saints pass through times like these, and the best of God's preachers too. I was looking up Spurgeon's lectures to his students, in which he speaks of his own experience at the height of his fame as a preacher in London. And he describes times in which people may expect depression to grip them. He says, "Such was my experience when I first became a pastor in London. My success appalled me, and the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depth, out of which I uttered my miserere, and found no room for a gloria in excelsis. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would be take me to my village obscurity, or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising upon my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal. I hope I was not faithless, but I was timorous and filled with a sense of my own unfitness. I dreaded the work which a gracious providence had prepared for me. I felt myself a mere child and trembled as I heard the voice which said, "Arise and thrash the mountains and make them as chaff." This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist heralding the nearer coming of my Lord's richer benison. So have far better men found it. And I believe that is what Paul was going through when he was in Corinth. And there are times when the saintliest and most able of God's servants pass through times like this, when everything seems a burden, when everything seems a mighty battle, and they feel as if they're getting nowhere, and black discouragement begins to assail them, and nameless fears and dreads grip their soul. And we should remember that at this point the apostle was well on in his second missionary journey. And if you've ever had conversations with missionaries on this theme, they, I'm sure, will be able to have told you that there are times towards the end of a missionary tour when work seems to get that much more difficult and onerous, when minds and bodies begin to feel the burden and the heat of the day. And it's perfectly possible to enter into a dark night of the soul at such a time, when things really tend to look bleak and the journey seems too great, and there doesn't seem to be much point in going on any longer. Now, there's something irrational, I admit, about this, but it is so very real. We were studying not so very long ago, were we not, the experience of the mighty Elijah. How intrepid the man was on Mount Carmel, putting to flight the prophets of Baal and devastating them. If the Lord be God, follow him. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And he called the fire of God down in fearlessness, one against hundreds, and he triumphed. And then Jezebel threatened him and vowed that before a day was out, he would be a dead man. Now, that's not the first time she had done that. And he had brushed off her threats with contempt, because he knew he was a man who was immortal until his work was done. But on that occasion, something snapped, and down he went and fled for his life, and wept under a juniper tree and cried out to God, "Now let me die, for I am no better than my fathers." Now, there's nothing in the way of a rational explanation to be given for that sudden collapse. Just as there's nothing rational about Paul's experience here. He had often been in difficult situations. He had frequently faced persecution and hazard to his life.
and yet he had gone on. But here, on this occasion, a combination of circumstances seems to have just all of a sudden proved too much for him.
And he began to feel that things were really too much. He was under pressure, even as he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ.
And it's very significant that in that context and with those feelings, he went on for so long. He preached. And he won Crispus, the synagogue's ruler, with all his house and justice. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Under this pressure, when he felt that his life was almost disintegrating,
and you recall that tremendous utterance in the First Corinthian epistle, chapter 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God.
And such were some of you," he said, "but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That was his ministry there, when he was pressed almost unbearably in that ministry. And in the midst of the evident blessing, it does seem that the darkness on his spirit did not lift, and the burden continued to oppress him. And the fact that God appeared to him in a vision at this juncture is some evidence that this was so. Now, consider his position. He had been thrown out of Thessalonica, and his visa had been revoked. He couldn't get back. And he described this as we've seen, "Satan hindered me." He had the desolation of loneliness in Athens, while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy. He was burdened with the thought of the new converts in Thessalonica that he had to leave, and all this added up to an almost intolerable load. And it's against that background, and in that context, when he seemed to be almost at breaking point, that God came to him with messages of grace. And I think it's significant for us to see how God provided for him. And the first thing we see in this chapter is that in his discouragement and desolation, God made an abundant provision for him in giving him a friendship with Aquila and Priscilla, which proved to be one of the most enriching things in his life. One is only to recall, for example, how he speaks of this couple in the last chapter of the epistle to the Romans. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." What that friendship must have meant to Paul over the years. See, this is one of the ineffable compensations of Christian service. It may be very costly service, but it brings forth friendships that are ordained of God to bless and enrich our lives. God setteth the solitary in families, says the psalmist. And in this instance, God manipulated world events in order to serve the needs of his burdened servant. It was Claudius' decree that drove Priscilla and Aquila from Rome. And that was what God used. God manipulated the events in that heathen empire in the interests of this burdened believer and servant of his, and brought Aquila and Priscilla to befriend him and support him. That's what God is like. The old Negro spiritual has it. He's got the whole world in his hand, and he bears his children on his heart in love and tenderness. He knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are dust. And he can provide friendship and everything else that we need. That's the first thing, the provision of Aquila and Priscilla in this low point in his experience. Then there was a vision. Now, when you read through this first, one might be tempted to think that the vision had come in the wrong place. Should it not have been after verse 5 when it tells us that Paul was under pressure in his ministry? Should it not have been then the Lord spoke to us, and before what is recorded in verse 8 about Crispus and Justus and a great number of Corinthians hearing it, believing and baptized? But it was at this point, after the blessing, after these signs of blessing, in which Paul's darkness had not been lifted and his fear and distress had not been taken away, that God appeared to him and said, "Be not afraid." Now, I think this is a very important consideration. It is true to experience. Paul was a big man. And even when he was conscious of this pressure upon his spirit, pushing him down in such a measure that he felt he couldn't go on any longer, he continued preaching. You maybe need to be a preacher to appreciate just exactly what this means. But I have known men who have preached and whose ministry has been owned of God in much blessing when their hearts have been breaking with a heaviness and a darkness pressing down upon them, making them feel so worthless that they want to give up the whole business. And yet God is pleased to bless them. Can you credit that? Can you understand that? I've sometimes said, you know, in preaching, that God can use our weaknesses even more than our strengths. And when God uses men, it's not because they're strong, but because they're weak. And their weakness is a door that lets God through. That was Paul. And it was at that point that God spoke to him in the night by a vision. "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Be not afraid." The commentators, I think, correctly translate this as, "Stop being afraid, Paul. Go on speaking and don't stop, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you. Now that is the force of the words in the original. Now God doesn't have to say that kind of thing to those who are intrepid and dauntless at the time. He says that sort of thing to those who are at that moment gripped by fear, and in whom fear is getting the better of them, in whom they have reached a critical point. And God came to him with messages of reassurance when maybe faith was faltering and groping, perhaps even crumpling. Stop being afraid. Now, taken like that, there's both comfort and challenge in these words. There's almost a commanding note in them, as if God were saying, Paul, stop it. But said with such infinite tenderness and grace. And he showed Paul the real situation. You're up against it. Your spirit is assailed by all you see in this terrible city, this debauched, depraved place. But I have much people in this city. And Paul was given to see the hidden working of God. Much people, as yet dead in trespasses and sins, but elect of God, and yet to be called out by Christ through his ministry. That was the message given to Paul. John Stott very helpfully points out that it seems significant that in this vision, God speaks in the words of the Old Testament. Listen to these words from Isaiah 41 and 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp thrashing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thrash the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. The promises of the Old Testament. That's what the vision said to him. As if God were whispering to him, Paul, look up Isaiah 41:10. That'll help you. You see? But I think there was more involved in the vision than that. I think this was an assurance to Paul when he was maybe doubting and questioning something else. His whole approach to Christian work, when his whole method and message seemed to be in the melting pot. We read in chapter 17, Paul, as his manner was, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. That was his pattern. But then there was Athens and the difficulties there, and the trouble in Thessalonica. And it could just be, and I can well understand his heart in such a situation, that in the darkness that had come down upon him, everything he was doing seemed to be called in question. Now that's a terrible experience to pass through. to feel about one's work. Oh God, am I all wrong? Am I up the creek? And God said, Paul, stop that. No, you're not all wrong. Go on speaking in the same way as you have been. For I am with you. Well, that's something in the way of an assurance. Stop being afraid. Maybe you need to be a preacher to appreciate just what that can mean when you're under pressure. And things began to work for him. And as we're told, he continued there for a further year and 6 months. Now, I've always felt there's a certain humor, gentle humor, implicit in this last statement. If I know anything about human nature and the nature of preachers, it's very likely that Paul was feeling at that point, that low point, that he couldn't stay another day in Corinth, could not stand it any longer. But then God's mighty word intervened, and supernatural grace and power came. And he continued there for another 18 months. 18 months beyond the cracking up point. You see, we're not always the best judge of how much more we can stand and how much longer we can take it. We may think this is the crunch point. But you see, when you're at a low point, you're not really seeing clearly. There's almost a morbidity about your thinking down there. We sometimes tell people in deep sorrow, for example, that it's not a time to be making decisions, important decisions. Leave it for a while until you see more clearly. And Paul was not the best judge of how much longer he could go on. He went on for another year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And out of that debauched and depraved city, God called out a people for his name through this man. We sometimes sing, give tongues of fire and hearts of love to preach the reconciling word. Give power and unction from above, where'er the joyful sound is. Breathe thou abroad like morning air, till hearts of stone begin to beat. Don't forget that Paul wrote to these Corinthians about this experience in his first epistle to the Corinthians, when he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's what this is about. And that's why the vision came to say to him, Paul, stop it. No, you're not wrong. I've chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. And that's very, very wonderful. But there's something else. At verse 12, we're told about Gallio and the deputy of Achaia, the Roman governor. and the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Now, we might think that there was nothing unusual about that, and that that was the old familiar story of what generally happened during his travels, repeating itself once more. But on this occasion, it was something rather more serious, and there's something more to it than that. For this was not an appeal to the city magistrates, as had previously happened. This was an appeal to the Roman governor. City magistrates had authority within the city, but the governor had authority throughout the province. And an adverse verdict here would have affected Paul's freedom to preach the gospel throughout the entire province of Achaia, and would by precedent influence the governors of adjoining provinces. It was a very critical situation, fraught with possibly momentous consequences. And it's not too much to say that the work of the gospel in the whole of Greece was jeopardized and could well have been brought to a standstill by this appeal to Gallio. But God was with Paul, and he moved Gallio in a certain way for his work's sake. And the result was that Paul was left free to preach in, not only in Corinth, but anywhere else in the province. Now, there's no doubt that the deputy's reaction could have been so very different, for he undoubtedly had power to have brought Paul's work of evangelism to an end. And it's open to us, therefore, to interpret this as best we may, consonant with biblical principle. It's true that the deputy's favorable reaction can be regarded as a work of God's sovereign grace operating in the situation. But God's grace and sovereignty do not always work in vacuo, but often in relation to other considerations. And the other considerations in this instance were a praying church in Antioch covering the apostles' labors. And that's how Gallio was constrained and why he reacted in this particular way. What is said in verse 14 is very significant. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio intervened. And we're reminded of the prophet's words to Jehoshaphat, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle." And Paul didn't even need to speak and make his case. Gallio did it for him. Now, this example of the power of prayer in changing situations in the interest of the gospel is writ large on the pages of Scripture. Gallio did for Paul what Pilate failed to do for Jesus, to stand up to the mob. Gallio said, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. And consequently, when the Greeks, as we see here, took advantage of Gallio's snub to the Jews, the governor seems to have turned a blind eye to what they did, reckoning that a kind of rough justice could be fulfilled by taking no action in the matter. I think that's the meaning of the phrase, "Gallio cared for none of those things." He turned a blind eye to what they did to Sosthenes. And his attitude was, well, they've asked for the trouble and they've got it. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. He turned a blind eye to all these things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And he came to Ephesus. So God was really with him. And in his weakness and in his abject need, dealt royally with his servant. What a picture of God, the provision of a friend and companion in Priscilla and Aquila. The assurance in the vision, the assurance that he wasn't up the creek, but that he had to go on exactly in the way he was doing. And this final vindication in answer to the prayers of the church in Antioch. And I suspect that when Paul got to Ephesus, his spirit was renewed and he was ready for anything once again. That's how God deals with his servants. Them that honor me, he says, I will honor. But pay heed to that word in verse 5. Paul was under pressure in his preaching. He was laboring. And spare a thought for ministers of the gospel who are like that. One of our elders was praying exactly in these terms in the vestry tonight before the service for men in other places who are battling against odds and feeling the burden and the heat of the day. And I would like to think that that prayer made a difference for somebody in Scotland tonight. God is faithful. God is the hearer of prayer. And away back there in Antioch, without any letters or any phone calls, the saints in Antioch were holding this man up. And this is what happened. How wonderful. What a God. And what a gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the living message of thy holy truth, for all that it means and for all that it must mean to those who are laboring in the word and finding the burden heavy and insupportable. O God, may thy gracious assurance, fear not, for I am with thee, comfort and strengthen and nerve the arm of thy servants, that they may go forward faithfully and without fear, knowing that the battle is thine and the victory is thine also. So be it, Lord, for thy great name's sake. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn 528, a hymn of encouragement. I feel the winds of God today. Today my sail I lift. 528.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.